As we get started, you can open your Bibles if you wish, and if you don't wish, open them anyhow to Leviticus chapter 2. A couple things. I know that Josh mentioned the youth retreat, but I spoke to Max. Well, I didn't speak to Max. I texted. That's what you with young people call it, speaking. This morning, everything's going well, so they're happy about that. And I think Josh told you they're coming back at 1 today, so things are on track. Also, you should have received, if you were looking at your email this morning, an email showing you a video of, you know, Pete Emery, our mission director, and also Glenn Goffin, one of our elders, as well as Bob and Sarah, the guys just reporting on the things that have been going on this week down in Peru. They made it to Iquitos yesterday and should be back on Tuesday or Wednesday, I guess. They're going to be back in town. So God's given them safety. It was a really powerful trip. A lot of good things that I'm sure you're going to hear about soon. Also, the truck arrived. I don't know how many of you were with us on Wednesday night, but we went out and prayed for the truck and for all. It was when Dave weighed the truck before he got on the road, it was almost 42,000 pounds worth of stuff. So it was just 8,000 pounds less than load. So that's a big deal. Praise the Lord for everything that he did. Of course, he drove it down. They unpacked it on Friday morning, but there were others from here who drove down separately and helped with that, and some stayed around for the block party and some of those other things. So it's pretty cool to see what God is doing through this little church in Chalfont. But there's so much need down in Asheville. And one of the questions that, you know, we had for the director down there is, what do we do from here? And so we'll see about that, and we'll be letting you know. I know Josh mentioned New to Calvary. I just want to underscore that. If you haven't signed up for that, we would love for you to come to New to Calvary if you're new with us. No matter how new you are, please make a point of being there. Stump the pastor stuff. I don't, you know, whatever it is, but you get to meet some of the leaders and find out what's going on here. And don't forget, by all means, do not forget Wednesday night, the 1916 project. I have to say, we received an email from somebody this week saying, I can't believe you're showing that fraudulent movie. Well, no, I told Tammy, email back and ask if she's got it confused with the 1619 project. My bad. So it's not a fraudulent movie. It's worth your while. It's very much worth your while. So it will not be on live stream. So we can't, copyright doesn't allow us to do that. Many people have asked about, you know, how young can somebody see and be to see it? And not that we have a restriction, but I highly recommend that you not bring someone who's less than 11th grade. So I think it's very appropriate for them, but, you know, that's up to you. But don't bring someone younger. I'd appreciate if you didn't. So I think that's it. That's enough in the way of announcements, probably. Leviticus. In the Greek, Leviticus, as pertaining to the Levites, I mentioned last week, there's only four mentions of the Levites in the whole book, so it's kind of interesting that it gets that name. But it is part of, it's called Vayikra in the Hebrew, and I know that doesn't make much difference to you. You're just going to call it Leviticus. But where is it? Well, it's between Genesis and Exodus on the one side and Numbers and Deuteronomy on the other side. Leviticus is in the middle. Okay, that's where they put it. Here, some of you may have, I think I've taken some of you through this before, but very quickly, I can't show it to you in Hebrew, but if you want to just think for a minute, forget Hebrew letters, don't worry, I'm not going to do that to you, but if you think Torah, okay, everybody knows what Torah is? Not Torah, that was a movie, okay? Torah, the law, right? So we spell it T-O-R-A-H, but in Hebrew, basically, it'd be, if I'm going to transliterate, it's T-O-R. H. Okay, forget the A, it's just in there, believe me. So, T-O-R-H. So it's an interesting thing to do. You'll never find it in your English Bible, you only see it in Hebrew. But if you start reading in Genesis chapter 1, and you come to your first, I'll call it a Y, but it's a Yod in Hebrew, a Y, I'll call it for our purposes. You come to a Y, count off 49 letters, you'll come to an O. Count off 49 letters, you'll come to an R. Count off 49 letters, you come to an H. Interesting. Torah. Okay. Open to Exodus. Start reading. Count off 49 letters. you'll find a Y, you'll find a T. Did I say Y the first time? Yeah. Forget it. Let's start over. You count off 49 letters, you'll come to a T. You count off 49 letters, you'll come to an O. You count off 49 letters, you'll come to an R. You count off 49 letters, you'll come to a hey, an H. And come to Exodus. Forget what the man said before that. To come to an Exodus, you'll do the same thing. Find your first T. You'll count off 49 letters, and you'll come to an O. Count of 49 letters, you come to an R. Count of 49 letters, you come to an H. Kind of interesting that it would be like that. Come to Leviticus, it doesn't work. Go into Numbers, it doesn't work. But if you start in Numbers and you start reading and come to your first H and count of 49 letters, you'll come to an R. And count of 49 letters, you'll come to an O. Count of 49 letters, you'll come to a T. Torah spelled backwards. Do it in Deuteronomy, exact same thing happens. H-R-O-T. So Torah, Torah spelled backwards, Torah spelled backwards. What do you do with Leviticus? Well, in Leviticus, if you start reading, you come to a Y or Yod, okay? You come to a Y, count off seven letters, you'll come to a W. Count off seven letters, you'll come to, I'm trying to think in your language, but okay. In Leviticus, count off, I'll have it done by the second service. I'll have it down. You can come back for that. In Leviticus, you come to your first Y, a Yod, count off seven letters, you'll come to an H, right? A Hey, Yod Hey, YH. Count off seven letters, you'll come to a W. Count off seven letters, you'll come to an H, Yahweh. So Torah spelled backwards, Torah spelled backwards in the center, Yahweh. What does that tell you? All the law points to the Lord. All the law ultimately points to Jesus Christ. You know, some people, like Missler was the one who kind of made the saying famous, but, you know, that all of the Bible is an integrated message system, which is kind of an arcane way of saying it. But what it really is saying is that everything in here is by supernatural design. Moses didn't sit down and try to figure out some way of doing that when he wrote it. It doesn't work that way. This is the mark of the Spirit. And that's why, you know, it's important, even though things may not make sense to us sometimes when we read them at first blush or second or third sometimes, it's there by his design. You know, and when we think of things pertaining to, especially to Leviticus, things pertaining in general to the law, very often as Christians, of course, we're thinking, well, really, how does it apply to me? Well, much in every way, but still, for our purposes, I understand that question. When we think of the kosher laws, for example, right? What difference does it make whether you eat this or eat that or you don't eat this or you don't eat that, right? I understand. I think there's a lot we learn from that when we get there. But in what, chapter 11 or something, I think. But let me ask you a question. How many of each animal went into the ark? Two of what? Two of every unclean animal. How many of every clean animal? How did they know the difference? They didn't have the law yet. See, we look at the difference between clean and unclean as something that God gave to Israel beginning in like 1400 BC. But of course, when God says to Noah, two of each animal and seven of each clean animal, he knew exactly what to do. How did they know? Because it already was there. God had already imprinted, not, I don't want to just say imprinted on their minds, but he'd already taught it to them. So these ideas actually go back a long way. I'll leave you. I don't want to just stand here and say these things all day, but I think it's important that we understand this. It's easy for us as believers to miss a lot of the rich theological implications and applications that we find in Leviticus, but as much as it's easy for us to do that, I think just sort of walking through, we don't have to go deep. We can go in as deep as we want. On a Sunday morning, we're not going to go deep verse by verse, word by word. We can do that kind of thing on a Wednesday night. But for our purposes, like this morning, you know, I always say read ahead. I think I said last week, read the next four or five chapters. we're going to, in a sense, cover seven chapters this morning, from chapter 1 to chapter 7. I'm not going to go verse by verse. If you've already read it, then you understand. If you haven't, you really should go back and look at some of this. But when we think of the law, you know, Israel, and even today, you know, many of you probably follow a Bible reading plan. You know, you might have started in January and you start reading in Genesis, or maybe you do it Old and New Testament. You start reading in Genesis, you start reading in Matthew, and you sort of follow along. Well, the Jews do the same thing. You know, they read through the law beginning on, you know, on the Rosh Hashanah, okay, on the first day of Tishri in the fall, and they start reading through the law. Every single day there's a verse or some passage in the law, and they're also reading, depending upon what ilk of Hebrew they are, they're also reading through, you know, the rest of the history in the book or the prophets. So they're doing the same thing that you and I, they're not reading the New Testament, but they're reading it because they understand that the Bible is God's word to them. And they live in the law. I mean, if you know Orthodox, seriously Orthodox Jews, you know they live by the law. And it can be frustrating to you sometimes, probably. And you often want to say, why can't you see this? I understand. But Paul tells us that they've been supernaturally blinded in some ways. And actually, for your sake, for my sake, because it had not been for their blindness, we would not have been saved. And Paul makes the point in chapter 11 of Romans. I'll be back in Leviticus in a moment. But he makes the point there that had it not been for that, we would not have been saved. But since that is the case, what do you think is going to happen when he does open their eyes? Amazing. It's amazing to think about. So be careful sometimes even then in how we view the Jew, because God has a plan for them. It doesn't mean accept their blindness. That doesn't mean that at all. In fact, what some Christians will do sometimes, say, well, they have the law. As long as they keep the law, they're fine. Oh, no, no. There's a new covenant that we're under. And that new covenant began with Messiah Jesus. So the old covenant no longer applies. So when we say as long as they follow the law, they're fine. No, they're not fine. We're saying they're really wonderful. We love them right to hell. So it's our responsibility to be a light to them, even though there's a blindness that they experience. So, okay. Again, as a reminder, these 27 chapters only cover 1 month. From Exodus chapter 40, in verse 17, it says the tabernacle was inaugurated on the first day of the first month of the second year after they came out of Egypt. And Numbers chapter 1, verse 1 says that the journey began after that from Sinai on the first day of the second month of the second year. So all this covers 30 days that we're looking at here. What's the theme? Does anybody remember the theme? Holiness. God says, you shall be holy as I am holy. He says that to the Hebrew nation, but he also says it to us. You know, I received a text this week. I receive a lot of texts. I don't receive as many emails as I used to, but because we've changed our communication. So I get texts now. But I received a text from a friend who says, what's this whole thing about holiness? I thought we were declared holy when we came to Christ. So how do we continue on in that? Like, we become more holy? I'm not sure how he actually wrote it, but something like that. And I think we miss that sometimes, that when you were saved, when you raised your hand or you walked the sawdust trail or whatever it was where you came to Christ, you had that moment that your eyes were open, your heart was open, you received Christ. At that point, the scripture says you were justified. That's really when you said, I believe. At that point, your sins are forgiven. The Spirit of God came in you. You were cleansed from your sins. You were justified. But there are three phases of salvation. I'm saved, past tense, being saved, present tense, will be saved. Say, make up your mind. Which one is it? They're all three. We're saved, we're justified. Now, in this life, we're being sanctified. We're growing in our holiness. We're discovering that holiness, growing into that holiness that the Lord has for us. And one day we'll be glorified, right? One day we'll be glorified. No more work to do after that. We'll be glorified. But those are the three aspects of a Christian's walk. And that's really, you know, I'm not just throwing these things out because I don't have something to say. I'm saying the thing, not like that's ever happened before, but I'm saying these things to help illustrate why
the study of a book like Leviticus is important because the things we learn here are very important to us. Israel's need was the same need that you and I have, forgiveness of sin, first of all. But then what does it mean to be God's people? They were God's people, and they still are. But they were God's people. They became a nation that night when the blood was put on the doorpost and he called them out of Egypt at the Passover. They were his people. We use the terminology saved. So in a sense, I'll put it in air quotes, but they were saved, okay? But at that point, they move on in the walk of holiness that God has for them. You were saved when you came to Christ that day. You were justified. Now you walk in that. So you could say that the same aspects of the Christian's life are the same aspects that God was teaching Israel. Actually, it's reverse. He taught them so that you and I could learn that the same things he was teaching them, he's teaching us. What are they? We're his people, so we're to be consecrated to him. We're to have communion. I don't mean just bread and the cup, but communion, fellowship with him, which is really what he longs for most with us, believe it or not. We have a different view of him. We think of him often as the taskmaster. That's not so. He longs to have that communion, that fellowship with us. So those three aspects, consecration, communion, or fellowship. And then day by day, moment by moment, cleansing, right, from our sin. You know, we were saved, we're forgiven of our sins, but those daily sins, that idea you were probably told when you were a young Christian, keep short accounts with the Lord. Always be asking forgiveness and coming to the Lord, say, oh, Lord, I blew it again. You know, it's not just I'm sorry, but forgive me for what I've done, right? Those aspects are important. He was teaching them through these offerings we're looking at today and teaching us by extension. Three aspects, consecration to the Lord, communion or fellowship with the Lord, and cleansing that begins with confession. They just happen to be all C's. Confession of sin, and therefore cleansing from our sins. He was teaching them, and by extension them, us as well. So in the center of the nation was the tabernacle. And you can read it in all of its dimensions and all those things in Exodus. It's really an important study. But in the center of the nation was the tabernacle. And the focal point, the daily focal point for every individual in the Hebrew nation was what? The altar. The altar is where the sacrifices were brought. And the priests were doing their work and, you know, all those things were happening. But the smoke was going up from the altar. That was the focal point. Just real quick, I can't not say this kind of thing because you find it in Numbers, but I got to say it here. The tabernacle's in the center, but when you read through those early chapters in Numbers, those areas where it gives you all the actual numbers, people are like, "Ay, Numbers." But when you read them and you think through, what did that look like? If I was in a helicopter looking down on the camp of Israel, you would realize that it looked like a cross. People to the north, people to the south, to the east, to the west, and in the center was the tabernacle. So from God's perspective, looking down on the tabernacle in the center of his people was the place where offerings were made in the middle of what appeared to him as the cross. What a foreshadowing that they never saw, the people, but he did, that what was ahead was the ultimate sacrifice, his son on the cross. Now, we're not covering that in Leviticus, but that was free. So, But all of that, and I know this can sound cheesy when I say it, so pardon me for saying it and sounding cheesy, but in consecration and in communion, in consecration, in communion, and in that daily cleansing, what was being accomplished at the altar? An altered life for the individual. Because when we do that, when we regularly come and we consecrate ourselves to the Lord, as we have communion with him, as we confess our sins, knowing that he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, my life is changing. My life is being altered. I spell it with an extra A instead of an E, but an altered life. They learned through the process, God wanted them to learn how to live an altered life, and he also wants us. There's a danger for us to think, I already have it all. Oh, no, We don't. We have one aspect of the salvation. That's that daily sanctification that'll go on until we're taken out of here by death or by rapture is what God wants to continue in our lives. And that's that holiness process or that altering process. And it happens at his altar. So I know it may sound cheesy, but Paul says that the law was a tutor that was leading us to Christ. And that's why it's important that we look at this. So we're going to be looking at these five offerings, and I'm just going to go, 30,000 foot view of these. We went in detail last week. We looked at chapter one, and we looked at the burnt offering. The burnt offering was a whole offering, the entire animal, with the exception of the hide itself, whether it was taken from the herd or the flock, or whether it was a bird. So it could be a bull, it could be a sheep or goat, or it could be a dove or a pigeon. So five different aspects of animals, or three categories of animals, we would say. And it was really based upon the financial abilities of the person. In other words, God's not establishing a standard that says you have to get over this bar in order to come in. He set the bar as low as a person needed to be. In fact, some of these offerings where if a person said, I don't even have enough money for a dove, you can bring some flour. In that whole burnt offering, everything went up continually before the Lord. It was a consecration picture. And we went through in detail, I realize more than some people may have wanted to, but we went through in detail about how the offering was killed, that the worshiper was the one who killed it. The priest didn't inspect the worshiper. The priest inspected the sacrifice to be sure that it really was without blemish. And then he handed the knife to the worshiper. The worshiper took the life of the animal. The worshiper was the one that dismembered it and did all those things. The priest took the blood and did what he was going to do with that. But the grain offering that we see in chapter 2, and it's at the 12 centuries ago, just about 1,000 centuries ago, 10 centuries ago, which would be 1,000 years, sorry. When they put in the chapter divisions, they did you a favor. They put the first offering in the first chapter, the second offering, the grain offering, in the second chapter, the peace offering in the third, the sin offering in the fourth, and the trespass offering in the fifth. Makes it very easy to look at. And he says in the second offering, in the grain offering, again, what is it? It's not with blood. This is a grain offering. And you could bring this grain offering a number of different ways. You could bring flour mixed with oil. Now, flour is always a picture. It points to Christ, but mixed with oil, what's the oil a picture of? The Holy Spirit, right? And I would just say it's great to look for typology in these things. Sometimes I think we need to be careful not to go too far, but because they didn't mean those things to the Hebrew worshiper. They mean it to us as we look back, and it's still exciting. I'm just saying it didn't mean that to them. But so it was flour that was mixed with oil, could not contain, does anybody remember? Could not contain leaven, yeast, okay. And why? What is yeast anyhow? What is it? What's it a picture of? Why is it a picture of pride? Because it corrupts by puffing up, right? So that was the picture. I think, a book that actually, the women know that Kristen taught on Leviticus, my daughter, Kristen, back in the women's Bible study. So I'm always intimidated by the fact that she's already taught this book and they liked it. But she turned me on to a good author, Felicia Masonheimer, and I really like her stuff. And she makes a point that I don't find in, many of the other commentators, and that yeast is alive. So God, yes, it is a picture of pride. It is, and therefore sin. It corrupts by puffing up. It is all those things, but it's also alive. And he didn't want something like that being sacrificed, just as he also says, without honey, which is a really interesting question. Why would honey not be offered? Because honey would be added to something normally. If you're going to mix, flour with oil, you put some honey in to sweeten it. But honey also is a living thing. And so that's an interesting insight. I wouldn't go any further with it. It's just an interesting insight. But the salt, if you want... For those Bible students who enjoy this kind of thing, take the afternoon, because you'll probably forget it if you try to do it tomorrow, but just start looking up all the references to salt in the scripture. Not like there's tons of them, but you have to sort of look at them all and say, okay, now what am I looking at here? Because salt is always in the covenants. Salt is in a covenant, even in a a secular covenant. Salt was added back in ancient Near East. And Jesus says, you're the salt of the earth. And we think of salt often as, well, it has healing properties, it has preserving properties. That's true. But it seems, I think, also, when you look at it overall, you should look at this yourself and then come tell me where I was wrong. But I think overall, when you connect it with what Jesus says about us, and that Paul says that, you know, our life is, our conversation is to be full of grace, seasoned with salt. I think in addition to that, there is an aspect of our lives, as long as the church is here, as long as you and I are here, there's a value we bring, not a preservative value and a healing value, but a powerful presence in the world that tells the world we're part of a covenant with God. So it's interesting. I don't know how far you want to take it, but salt was a part of this sacrifice. Anyhow, as you walk through it, ultimately, this particular sacrifice speaks of communion with the Lord, as does the second one, which especially the peace offering or the fellowship offering. Also, and this is also blood. There's blood in this one, in the sin offering, and in the trespass. So of the five offerings, four are with blood, you know, different types of animals, all the same types of animals. And once you've read the first chapter, you can predict pretty much what's going to be in the other ones as far as how you're to kill the animal and how it's to be bled and what to do with all those things. So I'm not going to go through that. But I want us to see what the result of these different offerings is. The first one, consecration to the Lord. The second and the third one, the grain offering and the peace offering, one is grain. And you could bring it as just the raw material, so to speak. You could bring fine flour, sifted flour with oil, you know, and salt in it. And the priest would take part of it. It was shared by the priest. Or you could bring it baked, or you could bring it cooked on a griddle, or you could bring it cooked in a pan. A lot of different ways you could bring it. But in any event, you could bring it. And ultimately, my opinion, it still spoke of communion or fellowship, you know. John says, 1 John 1:7, he says, if we walk, and I think we overlook this a lot of times, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then the blood, excuse me, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, our Messiah, cleanses, or the idea is continually cleanses us from our sins. That happens when we choose to walk in the light. When we don't, it's not like you're not saved, but it's that idea of cleansing. We're aware of where we need cleansing, and that's why it's connected later on in the verse where he says, and if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That idea of fellowship with him, we need that fellowship with him. You know, when you come to that sin offering, the fourth one, again, it's an animal. It's for an unintentional sin. Have you ever sinned an unintentional sin? All right, about 10 people, the rest never have sinned. But you know what it's like. I mean, let's say you're driving in the car with your son. Not that it's never happened to me, but, you know, and you're just driving along. It's a 55-mile-an-hour zone, and, you know, you're getting tired, and the foot's getting heavier, and the car's going faster, and you're up to 85, but it doesn't make any difference to you until you see some lights behind you, and you say, where's the fire? What's going on? I realize he's pulling you over because you're speeding. I remember this happened once, at least in my dream. I'm not sure if it really happened in reality. And the officer comes over, and I want to say, you know, I didn't mean to. You ever had a child say that? We had a child, she's not here, but we had a child who would always say that. Well, I didn't mean to. Like, doesn't matter. You sure you didn't mean to? Anyhow, we feel that way a lot of times about our sin. And I think most of us know what sin is, right? To sin is to do that thing. You didn't mean to do it. You didn't think about it. It came out of your mouth or that sort of thing. Those things happen, as opposed to the trespass, which is the next one. But that unintentional sin still has to be paid for. Just because we didn't intend it doesn't mean it wasn't harmful. And in God's eyes, you know, it's harmful to the one to whom we did it, but also in God's eyes, we also sinned against him. David says that, right? Against you and you alone have I sinned. Yeah, he committed adultery and he murdered, right? He should be cut off from the nation. But he understood it was before the Lord ultimately that he sinned. And then there's that trespass offering for those sins that we intended to. We just hope no one would see us. And I'm taking the 30,000 foot view here. There's a lot of detail in here that we're just not going through this morning in terms of when this kind of person does it, a ruler of the people, or if a priest does it, or a common person in the community does it. There's a lot of different aspects, but still in each case, a sacrifice needs to be made. And we need to be careful whether that sin, and listen, we need to be careful when that sin occurs, whether it's unintentional or especially if it is intentional. I think it's important when we look at the gradation that God gives, if it's a person from the community, you know, in the community of Israel, or if it's a ruler of the people, or if it's a priest, the accountability that person has. You know, James will say in chapter 3, verse 1, let not many of you presume to be teachers, brothers, because we have a higher accountability. And we do, those who have authority over a group of people, especially in the church, those who have that authority or that responsibility to teach God's word, we have a responsibility and therefore an accountability before God about how it's taught. And I think that you certainly learn that when you look at these sacrifices. And of course, the trespass offering is for a trespass. I mean, what is a trespass? I probably told a couple of you this before, but years ago, we had just celebrated our 20th anniversary. And so we said, let's take the kids out to Florida, to California. We're going to see some friends, blah, blah, blah. That's a long time ago. That was in 2000. And so we're driving from Northern California. We're going down Coast Highway, beautiful area. You know, we come out of Big Sur and down near San Simeon. If you've ever been there, you have an idea what it looks like. And driving along, you know, Dad, hey, look, kids, driftwood out there on the beach. Dad, the driftwood's moving. Really? Oh, there's seals. They're big seals. Let's pull the car over, you know, let's go see them. And we all hop out of the car, and there's like, you know, five courses of barbed wire and a sign that says, no trespassing. Renee said, ignore it, let's go anyhow. No, she didn't. Just want to make sure you were paying attention. No, I said, this is no problem. Look, just hold it down. Kristen, John, help your sister, little sister, help her over, you know. And Renee's like, we're going to get in trouble. You shouldn't be doing this. Like, it's okay. In the meantime, I'm thinking, but if a police officer comes along, what am I supposed to say? What do you do for a living? Well, I'm a pastor. Just wanted to show the kids God's glorious creation. Of course, they're elephant seals. We get down there. Have you ever been near an elephant seal? They're pretty big. And it doesn't matter if they look lumbering, they can move. And so, thankfully, God protected us. But that's trespassing, you know? You say, what's the difference? It's just a bunch of sand and some weeds, you know? But it's someone else's. That's trespassing. There's a whole lot of other examples that I could give you from my life, but you've got enough from yours of, you know, what is a serious trespass? A trespass is you knew what it was. And, of course, you have the details here of the trespass offering. Again, I say, when you try to look at these things, and that's where I want to keep it this morning, you try to look at the spectrum, if you will, of these offerings, this idea of being consecrated to the Lord. That didn't happen to you just when you got saved. That's your choice daily. Again, there was a moment in your life you came to Christ. You said, you know, and it might, if you were like me, it took years to get there. If you're anything like me, you need extra prayer. Because I know what I was like. We use the term knucklehead, but I was full of knuckles. I was just a total idiot, and I was so full of pride in resisting the Lord. When I finally came to Christ, And I'll say the second time, meaning I thought I did the first time, but I'm not really even sure if I was saved. It doesn't matter in one regard. I know when I was. And there was a major transformation at that moment. And when that happened, I knew I was his. I knew my sins were paid for. I knew I was born again at that moment. And then there's the next day, and the day after that, and the day after that. And we have our ups and downs in our Christian walk. We all do. And that's why it's important that we seek to be consecrated to the Lord, which is what? Giving ourselves over to him. Lord, I give you of myself. How do you do that? We have a picture of it here in the burnt offering, taking something which is of great value. Don't make the mistake of thinking that the nation of Israel out in the wilderness, and believe me, you can send all the texts and emails you want. I don't have good answers on this. Like, where did all these animals come from? There's only so many animals that were out in the wilderness. Where'd they all come from? So don't think that they just had oxen all over the place and sheep and goats all over the place. If you were bringing an offering, it was of great value to you. So what does it mean when you come to the Lord to say, I'm yours? There's something that has to transact. There's a transaction that's taking place there where you're saying, take my life, do with it what you want to do. And then to have communion regularly as we spend time in his word, as we pray. You know, the scripture, we talk about it often, Paul says in Romans 5, that, you know, we come to Christ, now we have peace with God. That moment where I finally was, you know, I gave in, you could say. You know, I was born again. At that moment, I went from being an enemy of God, where my default destination was hell, to knowing I was born again, I was a child of God, and I had one destiny, and it was heaven. No matter what I did after that, I knew that's where I was going. But you know as well as I the ups and downs of the Christian life. We need to come regularly and have communion with him. And by regularly, I mean daily is the best. Preferably early in the day. Doesn't mean we shouldn't do it all day long, but early in the day to spend time in his word. Let him speak to us. To have that communion, to have fellowship with him. If we walk in the light, as he's in the light, we have fellowship with him as we're walking in the light. Not if we're not. Not if we're not. And when we sin, to confess it. To confess it. And I love that phrase. And he's faithful and just. Think about that. I don't think we think about that enough. Marvel at that. He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I think we forget who God is, because what we deserve is his justice, which is to be rubbed out. And he is just, but he's also the justifier. That I can't understand, but he's already accomplished it through the blood of his son. So, as I see this, as I walk through these things, I look at this and say, all of this, of course, these are all pictures of the various aspects of worship. There's nothing wrong with what we do as worship. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. That we sing these songs. We don't have the responsibility to bring animals and grain sacrifices and things, because those were a picture of what was coming and what would be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But now, as Jesus said to the woman at the well, we're to worship in spirit and in truth. So as we come and we sing songs, or as we walk daily, even our very lives should be an act, you might say, and I don't want to stretch it too far, but it's still true, that our lives would be an act of worship to him. That act of those three aspects of worship are to be consecrated to him, to seek having communion with him, and to be regularly aware of my need for cleansing from my unintentional and my very intentional sins. And in that process, he restores me in my relationship with him. I I'm sure I've mentioned it to you before, but I remember years ago, Renee and I saw the Grand Canyon back in 1981, I think it was, and blew my mind. And I remember years later, might have been the same trip when the speeding ticket happened. But John and I had driven down to, John's my son, for those of you who don't know, but any our son, because Renee clearly had a role in this. We drove down to Roswell, New Mexico, which everybody ought to do sometime. But we came out of Roswell and said, let's go to the Grand Canyon. So you drive across New Mexico and the high desert, Arizona, and it takes a while, and you finally get to somewhere near the Grand Canyon. It's like, I've been there before. Like, where is it? You can't see it anywhere because it's a hole, right? So I remember entered the national park, and you're still driving another, I don't know, 40, 50 miles before you actually get to the hole itself. And I kept saying, oh, you're not going to believe this. It's really incredible. I thought, oh, I wanted to do that. And we pull up, and it's only like a 30-foot walk from the parking lot to the edge. And you get to the edge, and you look down a mile into the earth. I mean, if you've never seen it, a mile's a long way. And you look a mile into the earth, and the raging Colorado is this tiny brown thread. And what came out of both of our mouths at that moment was not even a word. It was some combination of, wow, wow. Because that's, and I say that because imagine how humbled we are by a hole in the ground. Why is it that we're not humbled when we worship him? When we open our Bibles and we read what he has to say to us, why are we not humbled then? We can be humbled by a hole in the ground. He did it. I get it. But we're humbled by a hole in the ground, but by himself, by what he's accomplished for me through the blood of his son. There should be great humility that happens. And a wowness that comes. I'm not talking about some weird entertainment thing. I'm just saying a wowness in my soul, my spirit, when I come to worship him. Because even when we sing five songs up front, there's an intention there, not by us, but by God, that we would allow him to begin that work of consecration in us. Desire for greater communion and fellowship with him. And he begins the process of drawing to the surface those aspects of our lives where we've not asked for forgiveness so that we would. Because in the process, what he's really doing is preparing us, even when we sing those songs, for the word. Because it's only the word of God that really does the healing work. By his spirit, it's his word. It's not the guy talking, it's the word itself that does that. And all of that, when we do, is, in a sense, it is, truly, and he says it in Hebrews, it's a sacrifice of praise. We bring a sacrifice of praise to God. The fruit of our lips as we praise him, we praise his name. That's what we're called to do as Christians. That's what it is to live a life of worship. That's what it is, not just when we gather together on a Sunday morning, but daily as we open the word before him privately. Say, Lord, do that work in my life. What he desires and what he wants to accomplish before we walk away is that we will have drawn closer to him, given ourselves to him, and that we ask forgiveness for our sins. And he's faithful. He always will. And he forgives our sins. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And that's good news. Read ahead. Read chapters 8 through 10. And we'll see an extra aspect of the wowness of worship when we look at Nadab and Abihu next week. Would you stand with me, please?